little less steady on my feet today than I normally am. You ever get a cold and you just can't quite? A little shaky? As I've said many times before, I grew up in a home with four boys and a younger sister. Four boys in 3.5 years. There's twins at the end of it all there, so my mom had her hands very, very full. If you think I misbehave, you should see my brothers. It's crazy. As you can well imagine, we had quite a number of scraps, lots of fights. I remember many times, sitting down to supper, what you call dinner here. In the prairies, we called it supper. And we'd be sitting there, and, you know, we'd all be there, and there's scrapes and bruises and pieces of hair missing and bloody lips and little remnants of blood under the nose and red faces and all that stuff. And my dad would just look around the table and be like, "So, how was your day?" And we'd all be like, "Good." Not wanting to obviously get in more trouble than we'd already been. Truthfully, it had not been good most of those days. But thankfully, we worked things out and we ended well. We were actually all as brothers really good friends, and we still are to this day. As much as we scrapped, we never once, to my recollection, ever took our problems outside of the home, though. It always stayed in-house. It always stayed there. We didn't scrap at school, not just because we didn't want detention or the strap. Remember back in the days where there was discipline in schools? It was awesome. There was this fear of God and man there. But we didn't take our conflicts outside of the home because we wanted to represent Jesus well, actually, in our own simplistic sort of faith, actually. And we actually loved each other, and we wanted to show the world that we loved each other as brothers, actually, and sisters as well. And our desire was to show them that we were friends, that we actually got along. It wasn't just a show, it was a reality for us. The church, if you read the annual report, in my part of the report, we talk about the church being a family, which I firmly believe with all my heart. The church is a family. It's a spiritual family. And but as I also emphasize in my report, as a family, we do not exist for ourselves. We're not some group that just looks inward. We exist for something much more than that. We are not the end. We are, in a sense, we are actually the means to the end, if you will. We have a mission. We have a mission to tell people about Jesus and to prove it by our actions, so that they too will be compelled to join God's spiritual family and experience a life to the full and eternal life at that. But what happens when families do not get along? And they start to show it to the community around them as well. The Apostle Paul has dealt with this to a certain extent already in the book of Corinthians, which is actually a letter to the ancient church in Corinth. And he's going to continue on this track as we continue to dig into chapter 6 today. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians as we continue to look at just trying to figure out what was going on in this church and what we can learn from it and put into practice today for us, because I believe that this letter is not just for the ancient church of Corinth, but it's actually for us as well. God was for Corinth. God is also for Penticton and the surrounding area. Amen? And let's learn what we can from this section of this amazing letter that Paul wrote so many centuries ago. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we always do. If you're not able to stand, please remain seated. But we're going to pray. We're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 6 together, and then we'll pray once again together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly, those that are non-believers, for judgment instead of before the saints, those that have already believed? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Here's a new concept for us. "How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you," says Paul. "Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute? between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat, and you do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Let's pause and pray together, and then we'll dig into this. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are a people of your word. Your word is not just a textbook for our lives, though it is that. It is not just a love letter that you have written to us, though it is that as well. It is the words of life. Your word says your word has power to cut us in two and to spread us open and to expose the good and the bad of our hearts. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just continue to do that work in us through your word today. We've had opportunities, God, to worship you in many ways through our relationships, through giving, through singing. And I just pray in the name of Jesus that you just continue to approach, help us to approach you in a worshipful way through your word as well, as we sit in submission under it. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, and use me for your glory as well. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. You may have a seat. If I asked you what the most important thing is for a church to grow, to be healthy, what would your answer be? I think there'd be a lot of things that people would come up with. Good preaching, that the Word of God remains at the center of all that we do. The gospel is our motivator. The gospel is everything for us. Maybe good music, good kids ministry, good youth ministry. Maybe comfortable seating. The thermostat set at exactly 71 degrees, you know, that kind of a thing. Though all of these things might be important to a certain degree or another, except for the thermostat issue, I would say that one of the biggest things that we need to ensure the existence of, or to encourage growth, to encourage health in our church, is the word unity, that whole concept of unity. That we love one another. That we get along with one another. That we actually like each other as well. Not just love, but the whole aspect of like. That if we fail at these things, that we reconcile with one another as God calls us to, that we work things out. In John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, Jesus prays for everyone who will believe in him someday, including many of us in this room today. Listen to his words. He says, "My prayer," speaking to his Father, "my prayer is that all of them," meaning us, "may be one." Think about that word for a second. Maybe one. Maybe one Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus Christ prays that we would be unified just like he was unified with his Father in this moment. What a massive concept to think about. Tells me that it's possible if Jesus was praying for it. May they also be in us. In other words, that unity that we can have with one another, we can also have with God himself, just like Jesus has with his Father, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So this whole aspect of unity with God and with one another actually testifies to the existence of God and to the existence of Jesus, and that he was actually who he says that he was, that his death and his resurrection was the truth, and that it means something for us for today. Just us being together, being unified, loving one another. It testifies to all these things. "I have given them the glory," he says, "that you gave me, that we may be one, or that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity," he says, "to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." If we fail at everything else in this church, may we never fail at loving one another. If we fail at that, then we have lost the fight. My understanding is that the fight was lost several times in this church in the past. People talk about the bad old days. I'm so glad that's beyond us, behind us. And no one really wants to talk about it, just like old veterans don't want to talk about the war, because it's hard to talk about, and I get it. But I'm so glad that that's in the rearview mirror. But we can never let our guard down. We can never relax as it comes to loving one another. First and foremost, we need to be one with God. And this comes by us choosing to follow him and surrendering our lives to him and repenting of our sins and choosing to walk in his path. relying on him for everything. And then the second thing is that we need to be one with each other. If we love each other, if we like each other, if we sacrifice for one another and willingly choose to be together a lot, that will more than anything else let the world know that Jesus is who he said that he is, that he truly loves them, and that they will, and then they will believe, so says God's word. So as our mission is to go into the world and to make more and more mature disciples, this happens not just with our words, but with our actions as well, how we express the message of Christ. And nearly 2,000 years ago, there was a lack of unity in the church in Corinth, in this ancient city. The sermon series that we talked about way back in September is entitled Soar, Live Out Your God-Created Identity. When these people said yes to Jesus, months, maybe even years previous to Paul writing this letter, basically at that moment they were given a whole new identity. God made them new people, new creations, as we talked about last week. But they were not soaring as of late, even though God had given them wings. And it was damaging the reputation in the city that they were hoping to reach. Verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with one another, speaking of those in the church, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before saints? Nowadays, disputes sometimes happen in private. They will happen out of court, maybe in a judge's office or in a lawyer's office or something of that nature. Sometimes people do go to court, and that can become a public thing, even a spectacle. Back in first century Corinth, if you went to court against someone, it was in the public square for all to see. There were lots of eyes, lots of ears, and then the case was made against one another, and then the governor, the judge, whoever it was, maybe there was a jury there. Sometimes there was dozens and dozens of people on the jury, according to historians, and they would make their judgment at that moment. But if it's between two believers, they're going there and they're airing their dirty laundry out before the whole city, a city that knows that they're supposed to be loving one another, and there's a lack of unity there. And Paul says that this should not be, and he's so grieved by it. Before we dig more into Paul's words, let's read the words of Jesus on the same topic. It's helpful for us to go back into Matthew 18, I think, at this point. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. So if someone offends you in the church, someone does something that is offensive, they sin against you, you go to them and you work it out just between the two of you. If he listens to you, says Jesus, you have won your brother over. But if he won't listen, then take along one or two others, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if it doesn't work to get together with this guy one-on-one, then bring along a couple of trusted friends, some wise people, some people that are godly, and try to work out your issues in a private sort of way. Jesus continues, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church, the gathering of God's people. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. We talked about this a number of weeks ago as it comes to church discipline, that the church would disassociate themselves with this individual if they refuse to repent of their sin, if they refuse to make things right. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's great authority in the church. Isn't that amazing to think about? This is not a game. This is not just a plaything. This is serious business, as fun as it can be at times. Again, I tell you, verse 19, that if two of you on earth agree about anything that you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. We often will hear people pray this when they're praying for someone's healing or for some request of prayer. But first and foremost, it's actually in regards to making decisions in the church, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. In other words, God is with you, and he is actually a part of that decision-making process. It's an amazing, amazing thing to consider. It's interesting, as you look at Jesus' words, never once did he say, take them to court, right? He doesn't say, oh yeah, step 5 or 4 or 5, take them to court. If it doesn't work out, go to court, sue them. It's like when we tell our kids when they don't get along, work it out. That's what Jesus is telling his people in this moment. One of my friends in the past, we talk about when he and his brother didn't get along, his father would actually duct tape them together. Some of you have done that, I can tell. duct tape has many purposes. But he actually talked quite fondly of it because he and his brother, they needed to work their stuff out, right? And the father was making them work it out. And if you think of it, that's really what we at the church are. We're like a bunch of people duct taped together. And we need to work our stuff out. We need, and if we move as one, and if we do things as one, it's a beautiful thing. And if we don't, it doesn't work very well together, does it? When we don't work it out. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, says Paul? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases, things that are less important than these deep spiritual matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels, he says? How much more than the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account, even those people that you maybe have a little bit less respect for. Even they can handle this sort of stuff, says Paul. According to the word of God, we will judge the world someday. Anyone want to judge the world? I'm like, I read this, I'm like, Jesus, I don't want to do that. I just want to be in your presence. But I'm pretty sure that he's going to work it out and we're all going to have our role down pat and do it really well. His word talks about it. We won't do it in a begrudging way. In fact, we'll embrace the role. We'll even judge angels, it says. Speaking, I think of fallen angels in this moment, that we will actually judge them. Mind-boggling to think about. So he says, and if you're going to do this one day, can't you just take on these trivial matters? People not getting along, property disputes, whatever it might be, maybe bad business deals. Can't you take on these sorts of things? How are we able to do this? Well, remember a few chapters earlier, Paul tells these people, we have the mind of Christ. Good for us to go back to this important truth. We have the mind of Christ. We have the potential to think the very things that Jesus Christ is thinking. We have the potential to say the very words that Jesus Christ would say. We have the potential to do the very things that Jesus Christ would do in every situation because we have the mind of Christ. Now our minds are blown, right? Thus we can make even these less important decisions now because someday we'll make even bigger ones. So can't we avoid these public trials, says Paul, that make the beautiful bride of Christ, that makes her dirty, that smears egg on the face of our Savior, if that's possible? Paul says, I say this to shame you. I've said before from this platform that shame is not of God, and I wasn't exactly right as I was contemplating it this week. Shame, if you've been forgiven of your sin, if you've done what you can to make things right, then God does not want you to walk forward in shame. Many of us still feel shame for things that we've done in the past that we've been forgiven of, and God has told us you're forgiven of it, Lawrence, let it go. And I'm like, I still hang my head over, and God's like, Lawrence, you got to let it go. I've forgiven you for that. But sometimes I believe shame is of God. When we don't repent of that sin, God wants us to feel that shame. He wants us to bring us to a point of repentance. It all depends on where you're at in the whole pendulum swing, this whole aspect of shame and forgiveness and acceptance of all that God has for us. The church in Corinth has been forgiven. They've received the forgiveness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're acting like they haven't. They're acting in a way that is not of like believers should act. And Paul says, you should be ashamed of yourselves for this sort of thing. Is it possible, he says, that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have already been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Boy, this we rail against this, don't we? Instead, you yourselves cheat and you do wrong and you do this to your brother, your brothers. Paul is saying, if you go to court against another believer in a public sort of a way, if you don't work out your struggles within the church, then even if you win, you lose. Just that whole aspect of taking it in a public way makes us all losers, in fact, even if you do win. Our relationships always trump our rights. Can I say that again? Our relationships always trump our rights. And inwardly we rail against that because we live in a society that tells us to stand up for ourselves and we have rights. This goes against every fiber of our being because our tendency is to fight for what's right. But justice, we have to realize, does not always happen in the here and the now. It doesn't always happen in this earthly life. We might take our last breath and we might not see justice for what we were wronged about, but we have to recognize that God will take care of everything in the end. Listen to what Paul tells the church in Rome in verse 10 of chapter 12 in Romans 12. He says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it this way, "Practice playing second fiddle." No one wants to be second fiddle. I want to be first fiddle, right? I want the spotlight. And Peterson, Paul, say, "No, I want you to practice. I want you to excel at playing second fiddle. I want you to put others ahead of yourself, even if you're better than them at playing fiddle. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." Verse 18, "If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." I love that verse because sometimes it's not possible, isn't it? But we do everything that is possible within our power and the power of God that He gives to us to live at peace with everyone. Sometimes they're still going to have issues with us, and it's like, you know what, I don't know what else to do. I believe that I've done everything that I can, and I just leave this person in God's hands. But as far as it's possible for you, do everything you can to live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, "It's mine to avenge, I will repay," quoting from Deuteronomy 32. "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." It sounds like a negative thing, kind of. It's like, in doing this, it sounds like we're just going to kill this guy, right? That's not what he's talking about. In doing this, it's actually going to load this person down with the guilt, with the shame of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he will come to a point of repentance. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Get along with everyone as much as possible," says Paul. With believers, I believe that if we are approaching these things with humility, that it's always possible to get along, to work things through. And also with non-believers, I believe as well. Let's take it a step further. Story I ran across this week that I believe illustrates this really well. Leonard Sweet, well-known author, writes, he says, "Tom Wiles served for a while as a university chaplain at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona. A few years ago, he picked me up at the Phoenix airport in his new Ford pickup and whisked me away to a keynote leadership conference at the university. Since I was still mourning the trade-in of my Dodge truck," he says, "we immediately bonded, sharing truck stories and laughing at the bumper sticker that he had on the back that said, 'Nothing is more beautiful than a man in his truck.' As I climbed into his new truck for the ride back to the airport a day later, I noticed two big scrapes on the passenger door. 'What happened?' I asked. 'Well, my neighbor's basketball net fell and left those dents and white scars,' Tom replied with a downcast voice. 'You're kidding, how awful. The truck is so new that I can smell it.'" digging the fork in here. "What's even worse," said Tom, "is that my neighbor doesn't even feel responsible for the damage." Rising to my newfound friend's defense, writes Sweet, I said, "Did you contact your insurance company? How are you going to get him to pay for the damage?" He says, "You know, this has been a real spiritual journey for me. After a lot of soul-searching and discussions with my wife about hiring an attorney, it came down to this." He says, "I can either be right or I can be in relationship with my neighbor. Since my neighbor will probably be with me longer than this truck, I decided that I'd rather be in relationship with him than be right. Besides, trucks are meant to be banged up anyway. I got mine initiated into the real world a bit earlier than I expected." Now, some might disagree with what this man did, and I think he would have a good argument, but that's what this man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who has the mind of Christ, believed that he needed to do in that moment, that he needed to maintain his relationship with his neighbor, no matter how hard his neighbor is, that we're going to have this relationship. Because my neighbor's going to live forever somewhere. And this truck's going to burn someday. going to end up in a scrap pile. Relationships always trump our rights. God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it says in God's word, can he not provide for us if something happens? God, who is our shield and our fortress, is he not able to protect his children? But even if that protection or provision looks a little bit different than we think it should, because it often does, I believe that that in the end, God will bring justice. When we take our last breath, whenever that breath happens, we know that God will bring justice to every single situation we've ever faced. And knowing that I did everything possible to help my brother become more and more like Jesus, or to introduce people like my neighbor to Jesus, that I believe that that's God's desire for all of us. Now please don't hear me saying something like a blanket statement like Christians don't go to court. That's not what Paul is saying here. I would never use a statement like that. But when we disagree with our brother or sister, we need to do our best to work it out away from the public eye. We have enough imperfections in us that we don't need this kind of thing highlighting our inadequacies here in the body of Christ. If someone's committed a crime, we go to the authorities with it. That's the way it works in this world. That's the way justice is meted out from a man's perspective. But in civil matters, in lesser matters, do your best to work things out and to not tarnish the reputation of Jesus. The term peculiar people came to mind for me this week as I was contemplating this. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 in the King James says, you are a peculiar people. I love that terminology. I feel very peculiar at times. You think I'm peculiar at times too, I know. This really means that we are a unique, a chosen sort of people. But a bit facetiously, I pose to you that one of our peculiarities is that we are private in our faith, but we are often public in our conflicts. How peculiar that is. Because God actually means for us to be public in our faith and to be private in our conflicts. And we're so full of these tensions that exist, and we do things the wrong way, the way that God would have us be. Because we should be public with our faith. We should be doing our utmost to make the name of Jesus known to our world. Whatever that looks like, taking risks and seeing what God will do with it all. And we should be private with our disagreements. And we're not talking about hiding them. We're not talking about sweeping them under the rug. We need to work them through in healthy ways, but not in the town square for all the world to see. Over 20 years ago, back in 1994, one of the three best tenors in the world at that time, Jose Carreras, Placido Domingo, and Luciano Pavarotti, performed together in Los Angeles. There's a picture of them performing right there. At one point, a reporter was trying to push them a bit, and the reporter asked them, was trying to get them, because ultimately these guys are all in competition against each other, right? To sell CDs, to sell tickets to all these venues, but here they are working together. So the reporter asked them about this aspect of competitiveness, but all three of them were quite unified in their answer to the reporter in that moment. And representing all three of them, Domingo said, "You cannot be rivals when you're together making music." I want us just to contemplate that for a second. You cannot be rivals when you're together making music. Isn't that what church is? We're playing music together. We're an orchestra. And Jesus is our maestro. He's directing us. And when we're knowing that we're together, everyone doing their part, boy, it can be beautiful, can it not? I want us just to contemplate that picture here in the coming days as we continue to contemplate unity. This church teaches us what unity should not look like. And thankfully, I believe that we are quite a unified people, and I'm so grateful for you as a church. But we always need to be made aware of these things so that if we see any aspect of it, so that we rail against it with every aspect of the Holy Spirit's power and strength that he gives us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your word once again. I know that from the stories I hear, this church has had amazing moments. It's also had tough moments. We are an imperfect people, God. May we never marvel in our imperfections or seek to do or just settle for our imperfections. You've created us to soar, Lord Jesus, and I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would accept everything that you give us and that we would fly high above it all. Father, I pray that you would forgive us of our pride and make us a humble people. Make me a humble pastor, God. If there's any hint of disunity, I pray, Lord, that we would, as brothers and sisters, sharpen one another and deal with that as we see it happening. Lord, I pray that that you would help us as a church to shine brightly for you in this dark city. We proclaim, God, your name over the city of Penticton. This city needs you so desperately. Not just people that are struggling with addictions or in abusive situations, just your average person that is living for the ways of this world as opposed to the ways of you, God. We lift everyone up in this city and pray that you would have your way in their lives and somehow help us to impact every single individual in this place. And as we play our tune, Father, may we play it together, excelling at playing second fiddle, putting the other first. Give us wisdom as it comes to all this stuff, Lord. We know that it's not easy all the time, yet at the same time, we thank you that you've given us your mind to know what to do in every situation. We accept your mind, and I pray that we would walk forward with the mind of the living Christ. In Jesus' amazing name we pray, amen. Music team, please come.